Open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 15. We're going to look at a couple different passages this morning, as you can see there on the screen. Let's look first this morning at Acts chapter 15, the first 11 verses. Follow along with me as I read there. Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Some men came down from Judea, began to teach the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved. After Paul and Barnabas had engaged them in serious argument and debate, Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed to go up to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem about this issue. When they had been sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they brought great joy to all the brothers and sisters. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, the apostles, and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders gathered to consider the matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers and sisters, you are aware that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the gospel message and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now then, why are you testing God by putting a yoke on the disciples' necks that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way they are." God opens the door of the gospel to people. Sometimes the advance of the gospel is hindered because of the closed-mindedness of God's people. God opens the door. Who does God say can come? Everyone. Whoever believes on the name of the Lord. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord. We find those statements over and over again. The whoever call of the gospel. But sometimes the gospel is hindered by the closed-mindedness of God's people. This dispute in Acts chapter 15 got started when some of the legalistic Jewish teachers came to Antioch and they taught that the Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to become Christians. So what they were saying is, before you can really be a Christian, first you have to become a Jew, and then you can be a Christian. And they told them they had to begin obeying the law of Moses if they wanted to grow spiritually. Now, these men who came to Antioch and taught this were associated with the Jerusalem church, but they were not authorized by the church. They were identified with the Pharisees, and they were really false brothers, because their intent was to rob both the Jews and the Gentiles of the liberty that they had in Christ. So after hearing the matter concerning these legalistic teachings, Peter is the first to speak. We could say that a lot of times, couldn't we? Peter was the first to speak. He clearly spoke according to the leading of the Holy Spirit here. And as we see here, especially in verse 11, he reminds the believers of the most fundamental truth. We are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way they are. We just got done singing, "Grace, grace, God's grace." That's what Peter gets up and says. If that hymn would have existed back then, Peter would have said, "Let's all sing this hymn to remind ourselves." Maybe they had one similar that they sang. Sometime after this meeting, though, if the church leaders here in Acts chapter 15, Peter traveled from Jerusalem to Antioch. And when Peter first arrived, he was enjoying the true freedom that he had in Christ. He fellowshipped with both the Jewish and the Gentile believers, and he made no distinction between one or the other. He had no unnecessary expectations of anyone. He had no unnecessary expectations of himself. He was enjoying that liberty that he knew he had in Christ, along with his brothers and sisters in Christ, and it was good. But even though Peter was an apostle, like the apostle, Paul at one point in one of his letters calls Peter and the others super apostles. He's being a little bit sarcastic in saying that, but that was the perception of these guys. They're apostles. They are the authority of Christ to us as the church. Especially Peter. He's the one that stands out in front of everybody. But even though he was this super apostle, he was still not perfect. He still had lessons to learn. He's a good reminder to every one of us that no matter how long we've been a Christian, no matter how much spiritual growth we've experienced, no matter how well we know our Bible, we always have more growing and learning to do. Always. In fact, Peter's the one that wrote in one of his letters, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I want you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. And we'll stay in Galatians chapter 2 now, so you don't even need to keep your finger in Acts chapter 15. Galatians chapter 2, and I want for us to see this morning what this mistake was that Peter made. Because Paul is the one who calls him out on it. So follow along with me in Galatians chapter 2. We'll look first at verses 11 through 14. We'll go that far. So Galatians 2, starting at verse 11. Cephas came to Antioch. Now keep in mind, Cephas is Peter. That was his given name, was Cephas. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For he regularly ate with the Gentiles before certain men came from James. However, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself because he feared those from the circumcision party. Then the rest of the Jews joined his hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were deviating from the truth of the gospel, I told Cephas in front of everyone, if you who are a Jew live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? Okay, one of the things I want to point out first of all, before we go further, is you notice that Paul called him out on this in front of everyone. That is not some lesson that we take as just a pat lesson. Well, if I'm going to call somebody out about something they're doing wrong, I should do it in front of the whole church. No, that is not the case. In fact, we have clear instructions in Matthew of how we're supposed to go about it. When somebody is erring in their way, we are to, first of all, make sure we're not also erring in our way before we go to them. Pull the plank out of your own eye before you go after somebody's speck. But we should go to them privately. And if they don't listen, then take one or two brothers with you. And only in someone's stubbornness is it ever taken before the church as a whole. So why did Paul call out Peter in front of everyone? Because of who Peter was. Because Peter was this apostle who some even thought of as a super apostle. And if he's erring in his way, it needs to be publicly pointed out and corrected. That's not true with everybody in their error being called out like that. We should be very loving and careful. But we're talking about guys who, we're talking about Peter and Paul, apostles. This needed to be something that was dealt with openly so that the lesson could be learned by everyone. And in fact, here we are this morning learning the lessons from this because of Paul's public calling out of Peter and then writing about it, because God saw fit to include it in his word so that we can learn. So let's learn from this. In this passage, Paul presents five basic Christian doctrines or teachings that were being denied by Peter because of his separation from the Gentile believers, because he pulled himself back and started only sitting at the Jewish table, not sitting at the table with Gentiles. The first one we find here is the unity of the church. Peter was a Jew, but through faith in Christ, he became a Christian. Because he was a Christian, he was a part of the church. And in the church, there's no distinctions. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28 tells us, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We could even say, there is neither rich or poor. There's neither employed or unemployed or retired. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Peter knew this truth. In fact, that's what stands out about the Christian church, the followers of Jesus Christ. It stood out in that day, and it has stood out for 2,000 years, especially in many cultures where that culture then and many cultures even to this day make distinctions of people, rich and poor and so forth. You can go to some countries where they have caste systems. And if you're born into a particular caste, you're stuck in that caste and you can never move your way up or down. And here comes Jesus, and here comes his followers, and everybody comes together and is equal in the church, in the body of Christ. When you come to Christ, you come and you are equal with all of your brothers and sisters. And that was something foreign to that culture and foreign to many cultures. Peter knew this truth. God had taught this lesson to Peter first before sending him to Cornelius' house. Peter was the first one to stand at the Jerusalem meeting that we just looked at in Acts chapter 15 and proclaim that God had put no difference between us and them. That's how close you and I are to messing up. Peter had just stood up in that council in Acts 15, a key council, and made that statement and was now violating. He goes to Antioch and he violates the very statement that he made. Take heed. If you think you stand, take heed, lest you fall. Every one of us needs to take heed. As your pastor, I need to take heed every day that I don't stand up here and preach the grace of God in Christ Jesus to you and then go do something that is opposed to the very grace that I'm preaching. And I know which ones of you would be most likely to come tell me. Now here's Peter making this distinction. He says there's no difference between us and them, and now he's saying there's a distinction, there's a difference. God's people are one people. God calls us to separate ourselves from false teachers and unscriptural practices, but any kind of separation that creates divisiveness among true believers is displeasing to God. We can have unity with other believers even in the midst of diversity. We must be careful not to allow diversity to become divisiveness. You know what? That's why we join with the community church down the street and Bible Baptist, when they'll have us, and we join together and we have a Christmas service together and we have an Easter service together. And you know what? Michael and I have been talking and we want to keep that going. We don't want that to just be last year. We want that to be this year too. So look for announcements about a Christmas community service coming up in December. Because we ought to be able to say, okay, yeah, there are three churches in town, but you know what? We stand together in the gospel of Jesus Christ and we can fellowship together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We can have our distinctions. We can have our diversity. But we ought not let it become division and separation and isolation. Amen. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. When we find other brothers and sisters in Christ, let's fellowship with them and worship with them. Peter went against what he knew was right. Why? Because he let fear get in the way. When we become fearful of what others might think of us, we are in danger of hypocrisy. That's what happened to Peter. When we're afraid of what other people might think of us, we decide to put on a front and show what we want to show, knowing that we're not what we're showing, but I'm going to put that out there because I'm afraid. Peter's being a hypocrite. And what's even worse is he led others to be hypocrites with him. Paul says, even Barnabas was led astray by Peter's behavior. And he's saying that because Barnabas, of all people, Barnabas was a powerful man of God who preached the word. He's the one that embraced Paul when Paul came and said, yeah, I was out imprisoning Christians and wanting to see them all die, and now I am in Christ. I'm a follower of him. I believe. I've changed. I've been transformed. And Barnabas is like, I believe you. Let me take you to the other apostles so that they will believe you too. And Barnabas is even separating and sitting at the Jewish table along with Peter. Hypocrisy separates brother and sister from brother and sister. It's a denial of the unity of the body of Christ. In Christ, we are one together, unified. They will know us by our love for one another. So let's go to the second basic teaching that we find here that Peter's doing damage to in his behavior, and that is justification by faith. So let's read verses 15 and 16, Galatians chapter 2. Verses 15 and 16. We are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And yet, because we know that that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we ourselves have believed in Christ Jesus. This was so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. It is believed that Galatians, this letter of Galatians, is the first of Paul's writings. So this is the earliest one that we have of Paul's writings in our New Testament. Your New Testament, by the way, is not laid out chronologically by when the books were written. So some of Paul's later writings come before Galatians in the order of books in the New Testament, but Galatians is believed to be the very first one. So here we find chronologically the very first use of the word justification in the letters written by Paul. And it's very important that we understand this teaching of justification by faith. So what is justification? Here's our definition for justification. It'll be up here. Justification is the act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous in Jesus Christ. So let's break this down. Let's examine this statement of what justification is. So justification is the act. It is not a process. No Christian is more justified than another Christian. Whether you just trusted in Jesus Christ yesterday or you've been a believer in Jesus Christ for the past 60 years, because I'll bet there's somebody here that could say it's been 60 years. I won't ask who, though. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The person that was saved yesterday and the person that was saved 60 years ago, they're both justified just the same. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't say, therefore, as you travel through the process of justification, you'll eventually have peace with God. It says, being justified by faith, we have peace. So since we are justified by faith, it is an instant and immediate transaction between the believing sinner and God. If it were justification by works, then it would be a gradual process, and it would be a process you would never, ever finish. All right, let's add something to the statement now. Justification is the act of God. It is not by doing the works of the law that the sinner gets a right standing before God. The law was given to reveal sin, not to redeem from sin. So you ask that question, well, why did God give the law if the law doesn't save anybody? The law was given so that people would understand what sin is. This is what it means to be disobedient to a holy God. He is holy, we are unholy. We need the law to tell us this is right and this is wrong, so we can understand that not a single one of us can stand before God and said, I have never violated the law. In fact, there's no law, even men's laws that have been written, much less God's law. There's no law that's on the books anywhere where any of us can live by it perfectly. United States law. When the speed limit sign says 25, how many of us go 30? See, we're right there. We're lost already. I just stepped on somebody's toes, I'll bet. That person who goes, 45, 50 in a 25. God, by His grace, has put our sins on Christ and has put the righteousness of Christ on us. The key in that statement right there is by His grace. We don't deserve it. We might feel like we do. We might try really hard to justify why I deserve this or that from God. But the fact is, God is holy and we are unholy. And therefore, it is entirely by a work of God's grace that He puts our sin on Christ and puts Christ's righteousness on us. Well, what does that mean? That means that God declares us righteous. He does not make us righteous. The moment you trust in Christ, you are declared not guilty. You can never be guilty again. It does not mean that the moment you trust Christ for salvation, you become sinless. It means you've been declared not guilty. This is more than just mere forgiveness of sin. A person can be forgiven and go out and sin again and become guilty again because all they were is forgiven. If you forgive somebody for wronging you and they wrong you again, they're now at odds with you again and you've got to forgive them again, right? But it's not just forgiveness from God. Once you have been justified by faith, you can never be held guilty by God ever again. Do we sin? Yes. Do we need to confess our sins? And is He faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Yes, that happens over and over again through our lives. But the fact of your justification is a settled fact. You've been declared by God as not guilty, and He has done that by His grace due to no merit of yours at all, but entirely by the merit of Jesus Christ Himself. Now, I don't know, maybe you're sitting here this morning saying, well, I've heard all this stuff before. Yeah, and we need to hear it our whole lives and be reminded of it. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day because of the effects of sin in our lives. All right, so let's add the rest of the statement here. Justification is the act of God whereby He declares the believing sinner righteous in Jesus Christ. So God justifies sinners, not good people. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5 says, "But to him that does not work, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Now, I've talked to people, even in recent years, who don't believe there's such a thing as sin. They believe there's bad and there's wrong things that people do and there's evil and everything, but they don't believe in sin because they don't believe in God. Because in order for there to be something like sin, there has to be a God. Now, so for that person, it's like, well, you're not going to find justification before God because, for starters, you don't even believe he exists. But the Bible does tell us that to the one who comes in faith, there is justification to be had. So never give up on that person, whoever that person might be that you know. In the body of Christ, there is not better or worse. We are all equally sinners who have been equally saved by God's grace. When Peter separated himself from the Gentiles, he was denying this truth. He was saying, "We Jews are better than you Gentiles." Now, Peter had just spent his whole life believing that until Jesus came along. So did Paul. So did all these other Jewish people. They'd spent their whole lives being taught, "You're a Jew. You are the people of God. You are better than everybody else on the planet." Jesus came along and showed them that, no, you're not. Through Abraham, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. So Paul had to set him straight by reminding him that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. So the third basic teaching that's presented is freedom from the law. Look at verses 17 and 18. "But if we ourselves are also found to be sinners while seeking to be justified by Christ, is Christ then a promoter of sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild those things that I tore down, I show myself to be a lawbreaker." So at the Jerusalem meeting in Acts chapter 15, Paul had compared the Mosaic law to a heavy yoke. But now he's putting that yoke right back on himself and on the other Jewish believers that were with him. So Paul is saying to him, "Peter, you're building up a wall of legalism that the grace of God has torn down. Going back to Moses is a denial of everything that we've gained through Jesus Christ. Christ fulfilled the law on our behalf so that we might be free." Why wouldn't we want to settle into that and take a deep breath and rest? And say, "Thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you have done this for me." So the fourth teaching is the gospel itself. Look at verses 19 and 20. "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." If the works of the law can justify us, then why did Jesus die? We are not only saved by faith in Christ, we live by faith in Christ. We are so identified with Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that we died with him. Romans chapter 6 tells us, "Or do you not know that as many as of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." The baptism spoken of here is referring to the act of God in placing us in Christ Jesus. The outward water baptism that we go through is a visible representation of what has happened spiritually. As you walk through the waters of baptism, You are declaring to everyone, I have been taken by God according to his grace, and I've been immersed into Jesus Christ. And my life is now in him. His life is my life. It's brand new. We are resurrected as Christ has been resurrected. So if you go back to living according to a system of rules and regulations in an attempt to find righteousness, then what you're doing is you're returning to the graveyard. You're saying, I've been dug up and taken out of the ground and I'm alive again, but you know what? I think I'm going to go back to the graveyard and I'm going to jump in that hole and put dirt on myself. That's what we're doing when we go back to an attempt to please God by our own righteousness. A holy life can only be produced by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Christ lives in me. So we have a final one here. Peter's wrong behavior did damage to this teaching, and that is the grace of God. Look at verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. The legalistic Judaizers were trying to mix law and grace. It's simply impossible. If we return to a system of rules to obtain righteousness, then we have to set aside the grace of God. You can't have both. By withdrawing from the Gentiles, Peter is actually denying the grace of God. He's teaching by his actions that there was still a difference among believers. The message that was coming across was that there were those who had more of God's favor than others. Jews were the most Christian, and Gentiles were somehow lesser Christians, unless they were willing to become Jewish in order to become more Christian. But God's grace says there is no difference. All are sinners, and all can be saved through faith in Christ. So if righteousness came by the law, then Christ died for nothing. So what do we have? We have the law saying, do this. And we have grace saying, it is finished. Again, we can rest in that. Does that give us a license to sin? Do whatever we want? No. Paul says in Romans 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? But in understanding that, we have to understand this. It is the work of Christ in us and not our own works that produces a righteous life. It's always, always about Jesus Christ. Now, what happened as a result of this? Well, we have every reason to believe that Peter repented and that he was reconciled with Paul and he was reconciled with the other believers in Antioch and that everything was settled out. And the reason that I believe that we can be confident in Peter's full repentance in this and his reconciliation with everybody is because the theme of 1 Peter, his very first epistle that we have in the New Testament, is the true grace of God. The word grace shows up in every single chapter of that epistle. Our salvation is by the grace of God, and our daily walk is in the liberty of that grace. Father in heaven, I thank you for the time that we could take this morning to examine this, to be reminded again of that glorious justification that we have by faith alone. It is all about your grace. We thank you and praise you for it. We thank you that we are hidden in Christ, that we can live this life for your glory, not by our effort, because of the empowering of your Holy Spirit that lives in us. That you are the one who produces fruit in us and through us for your glory. Father, I pray that we would remind ourselves every day of this great gospel, that we would rest in it. I pray that we would encourage each other in it, and that we would stand together as brothers and sisters who are equal simply because you have declared it in Christ. In his precious and powerful name I pray. Amen.